Wednesday night, I indicated my intention to preach this evening on the subject of the sovereignty of God in politics. Recently, I've been doing some reading in preparation for the Sovereignty of God conference that will be held in Wayne, New Jersey, later this year in the month of June. And the subject of the sovereignty of God in politics has grabbed my attention. It's likely that one reason that's happened is because of the political times that we live in. Decisions are being made in Washington that will significantly impact each one of us in the future. And not only will these decisions impact us, but they will significantly impact our children and our grandchildren as well. Now, this is no minor concern. And we mustn't think that politics is an unworthy topic for a Christian pulpit. Now, certainly there are some that have gone the other way. They use the Christian pulpit as a platform for a political agenda. But the Bible has a lot to say about the matter of the state and the matter of politics. And I trust that what we consider tonight will be both edifying and useful to us, and that it will serve to strengthen our faith as a people of God. Now, when I refer to the sovereignty of God and politics, I'm sure that what comes to mind for many is the unprincipled, unethical, unjust methods and practices that typically characterize the way democracy is handled in our country. Politics, in common parlance, is a dirty word. If you say that so-and-so is a politician, it's usually not flattering. It's usually meant to be derogatory. Corruption is rife at many levels, many types of corruption in our government. Public trust has been betrayed times without number. And yet, in spite of all of this, I don't have this in mind when I refer to politics. When I refer to politics this evening, I'm thinking of the science of politics, the science of government. Our subject this evening is the sovereignty of God as it relates to politics in this sense, not politics as we commonly think of it, but politics as the science of government. Politics in theory. And the particular item of concern that I have in mind this evening is the sovereignty of God as it comes to bear upon the relationship of the Christian citizen to the civil authority. Now, sovereignty isn't a concept that Christian theology has an exclusive corner on. It's not something limited only to Christian theology, but sovereignty is a concept that is indigenous to the field of political theory. One may read widely on a number of subjects in different departments of life and never encounter the term sovereignty. But that's not the case with literature that is concerned with political science. And it's not hard to understand why. Political theory, political science, is concerned with authority structures. It's concerned with the power that a man or a group of men exerts over others. It's concerned with an institution in a nation that exerts power over its citizens. And as we look at these things, we want to try to understand these authority structures. Inevitably, as we trace out that authority, we will go back to the source of all authority. We will go back to the ultimate authority, the ultimate power, the ultimate sovereign. And the Christian who is thinking biblically cannot help but go back to the sovereignty of God. Now, there are four things that we'll consider this evening in connection with our subject. Consider with me first, the sovereignty of God presses the Christian citizen with the duty of obedience. The sovereignty of God presses the Christian citizen with the duty of obedience. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. This is the text that was right at the top of the page in the hymn we sung tonight. Romans chapter 13. And look at the first part of verse 1. There we read, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, very simply, the Christian citizen is to submit to the civil authority. And what is the reason for that? We have the reason in the latter part of verse 1. The Christian is to submit, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Submission to the civil authority is required of the Christian citizen because God, in His sovereign activity, has ordained and established that authority. And then we see that Paul draws a conclusion in the first part of verse 2. Notice Paul's conclusion. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. God alone possesses sovereign rights in the destiny of nations, because God alone has created the nations. God alone maintains them by His power and rules them through His ordinances. The sovereign God establishes civil rulers and authorities, and this is true in absolutely every case without exception. Civil rulers, whether they are kings, dictators, presidents, whoever they are, in every case, without exception, they come to their position, they come to power because of the sovereign activity of God. They are there not by accident. God somehow didn't go to sleep and Satan slipped something in on God. They are all raised up by God, every one of these civil leaders. And we see this worked out when we go back to the Old Testament. We see this worked out consistently in Old Testament history. God raises up Israel. Why does He raise up Israel? To punish the Canaanites. And then later, God turns around and raises up the Assyrians to punish Israel. Then He raises up Babylon to punish Assyria and Judah. And then He raises up Persia to punish Babylon. And also He uses Persia to reestablish the exiles in Palestine. Daniel worked as a court official for no less than 6 Babylonian kings and 1 Persian king. He confesses in Daniel 2 and verse 21, "It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and He establishes kings." This is the truth that Jesus Himself articulated when He stood before Pilate and made the good confession. Even as He was being tried unjustly in an unjust court for crimes He wasn't even guilty of, facing a sentence, facing a punishment that in no way He deserved, even then, He looked into the eyes of the Roman governor and He boldly declared in John 19 verse 11, "You would have no authority over Me unless it had been given to you from above." Again in Romans 13, let's look at verse 5. Drop down to verse 5. "Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake." Now back in verses 3 and 4, which we'll come to a little bit later, Paul teaches that the civil authority is a minister of God, ordained by God to punish evil and to praise those who do good. Right at the beginning of verse 5 is the word "therefore." What is the "therefore" referring to? Paul's drawing a conclusion based on something he said before. What does it refer back to? Well, it might be a reference to the immediate verses about the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. It could refer to that. It might also refer back to the whole context. Because the civil authority is ordained by God, the Christian citizen must obey its demands, not merely to avoid threatened punishment, but as Paul writes in verse 5, for conscience sake. Obedience for the Christian citizen must be a matter of conscience, not simply something that we do to avoid going to jail or getting a ticket. So the first and the primary duty of the Christian citizen to the civil authority is submission to that authority. He must obey the government. not from coercion, not from expediency, not from the virtue of the governing authority. Paul wrote these words when Palestine was under the rule of the Romans. So it's not a matter of whether or not that government is righteous or the virtue of that government. Certainly the Christian citizen is to submit to the government, not from any authority that's inherent to that civil government, but Christian citizens are to submit to the governing authority because of the authority that God conveys to that government, because of the authority of God, who sovereignly has ordained that authority and commanded submission to that authority. The Christian citizen obeys the civil authority deliberately, voluntarily, as a matter of principle, as a matter of conscience, because God wills it. The Christian citizen is a willing cooperator in the affairs of government, and his participation is prompted by conscience. Certainly, a state can wish for no higher standard of compliance and loyalty and allegiance than this. Conscience. Now, we come now to a second proposition relative to our subject. Not only does the sovereignty of God press the Christian citizen with the duty of obedience, but secondly, the sovereignty of God protects the Christian citizen from the chaos of anarchy. The sovereignty of God protects the Christian citizen from the chaos of anarchy. Romans chapter 13, notice the latter part of verse 2. They who have opposed the ordinance of God will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And let me just say the reference there to the sword there, that's not some metaphorical reference to a little slap on the patty. What does a sword do? A sword kills. It's talking about death. It's a minister of God, and he brings wrath through the sword, on the one who practices evil. Now, in a sinless world, there would be no need for government. All men would live under a theocracy, and they would live there happily and harmoniously. They would live with God and harmoniously with one another, gladly, cheerfully submitting to God's rule in a perfect theocracy, and they would submit to God happily, willingly, in every sphere of life. But we do not live in a sinless world. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world marked by trouble and inequity and injustice. And during the period of history we live in now, the post-fall, pre-consummation period of human history, God, in His mercy, exerts a restraining influence on evil. Some call this restraining influence common grace. And there are some people who are uncomfortable with this term because the Bible never mentions grace in any other than a redemptive sense. So some don't like that term. So maybe we could call it God's goodness or God's general goodness or God's mercy, God's general mercy. Whatever you may call it, the really important thing is to grasp the concept because the concept is biblical. God, in His goodness, His mercy, His common grace, whatever, God restrains evil. And God has been doing this from the very instant of the fall. If you stop and think of it, our first parents fell. What did God do immediately? He cast them out of the garden. And why did He do that? He did that so that they wouldn't be there and eat the fruit from the tree of life. And I'm not sure what all is going on there. Would they be confirmed forever in a state of sin or what was going on? I don't know. But the point is, whatever it was that God did was good. It was an act of mercy. That's clear. And God repeatedly does this with Cain. He puts a mark on Cain so that no one will kill him. How merciful. Cain deserved to die. He killed his brother. And yet God restrains the intent of some to kill Cain. Again, you remember Abimelech. Backing up from that, Genesis 9, the ordaining of capital punishment in Genesis 9. God restraining evil. And then in Genesis 20, I believe it was, restraining Abimelech from committing adultery with Sarah. He comes and he convicts the king and keeps him back from the evil of adultery. Much later on, Sennacherib's rage when he was there with his army in before Judah, King Hezekiah, 2 Kings 19, he restrains the Assyrian king's rage against the Lord. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 19. We could go on and on with examples throughout Scripture of God coming and restraining evil. And God does this in a variety of ways. One of the ways He does this is through the institution of the civil authority, through government. Sin in the realm of politics has broken down the direct government of God. Israel tried a theocracy and it didn't work. Why didn't it work? Because of sin. And therefore, the exercise of authority for the purpose of government has subsequently been vested in man as a mechanical remedy. Now we're no longer ruled directly by God. Now man rules over others. And government was instituted in the mercy of God to bring order and discipline in a world which, were it not for that institution, would have reverted to chaos. What happens during hurricanes and floods? The cops go cruising around. Why do they do that? They're looking for looters. As soon as the restraints are off, as soon as law enforcement officials are out of the way because of some natural disaster or whatever it might be, sin comes sprouting forth immediately. Human sin and wickedness comes out. Doesn't take long at all. Whenever accountability and the threat of punishment are eliminated, sin comes out. And this is why so many have ruled by fear and oppression. Fear is a powerful tool in the hand of an oppressor. Fear is a powerful way to control people. Oppression, it's a powerful weapon against human sin and aggression. You know, removing Saddam Hussein, removing him wasn't difficult at all. That was easy. Maintaining stability in the region, that is hard. Because once you take a man out of a region like that, who ruled with a ruthlessly, bloodthirsty, ruthless ruler, and you remove him, then you got 1,000 other guys that want to take his place, and it's anarchy. The reason he was able to maintain such control is because he ruled by fear. He was utterly ruthless. And so God has instituted government to bring order and stability and discipline to what would otherwise be a disorderly society. And think about this. Where would we be right now were it not for our civil authority? How blessed we are in this country that we are not held in check by oppression and by fear. Is it perfect? Of course not. There's no government. There's no system that's perfect. But I'll tell you what, there's a lot worse places in the world to live. A whole lot worse. And how blessed we are in this country to enjoy the liberties that we have. You know, we're hearing more recently about parts of Mexico that are under the control of drug cartels. Didn't used to be that way. You know what it's like living in those towns? You're fearing for your life every minute. Bloodshed. Seeing pools of blood on the street is a common thing in these places. These are places of death. They're not places of love and life. They're places of death and fear. Parts of Pakistan are controlled by terrorists. These are places where the civil authority that God has ordained don't have control. Whole regions and countries where the civil authority doesn't have control. And these are groups in these areas that rule and maintain control through fear and oppression. Threats and bloodshed are a normal part of daily life in these parts of the world. How blessed we are that it's not that way with us. Children, how good you have it. You don't know what it's like to go to bed at night wondering if someone will come into your bedroom at night and kill you. We don't have to think about that. How good we have it. We don't even know how good we've got it. How easy we've got it. We don't know what it's like to be afraid to go out of the house. Really afraid. Because we're afraid someone will kill us. We don't know what it's like to live in fear, moment by moment, day after day. How grateful we should be. And not only grateful, but how obedient we should be to the civil authority. We have no idea what we have been spared of. The horrible, horrible things we haven't had to experience because of the restraining influence of God upon sin through our government. So the sovereignty of God protects the Christian citizen from the chaos of anarchy. We come to a third proposition. The sovereignty of God preserves the Christian citizen from the threat of despotism. The sovereignty of God preserves the Christian citizen from the threat of despotism. Let me explain what I mean. I'm not saying that Christian citizens never have to deal with dictators and despots. They do. That's not my meaning. What I mean is they are preserved from the threat of it. That is, they are no longer under the obligation to submit to it. God never requires the Christian to submit to a God-denying tyrant, a dictator who's ruthless. A political science that is based upon the sovereignty of God means that one cannot find in man or in any human institution the final source of either authority or liberty in the state. Justification for human authority is to be found only in the will of God as He's revealed it. And we saw this in Romans chapter 13, the first two verses. We're to be in subjection to the governing authorities because they are from God. No authority exists except that which God has established. Governments derive their power from God. Government is the servant of God, whom it must recognize as the source of its power. And government officials themselves are to obey God, and they are to act for the glory of God. They are to exercise their power in accordance with God's ordinances. And to that end, the civil authority ought to investigate what the will of God is and find out what the will of God is. They are to be ever mindful of the fact that government was instituted to protect God's creation from the devastating effects of sin. That's why God ordained government. And so civil authorities are to shield good from evil. They are to protect its citizens. They are to hinder and hold back the workings of sin and preserve God's creation from the effects of sin. But it's often true that governments don't do this. Too often true. It's often true that they're not even aware that they are ministers of God. They're not even mindful of it. They're not conscious of their biblical identity as ministers of God. Government is a divine institution ordained for the preservation of its citizens from the effects of the fall. But here's the catch. The institution itself has been affected by the fall. It's sort of like a sick doctor trying to help others. It's like that. Here's a doctor. He's got a particular disease. He's trying to cure the very same disease in others, and yet he himself is sick. And for that reason, the civil authority doesn't always do what is right. This means, among other things, that the obedience of the Christian citizen to civil authorities isn't absolute. It's not absolute. The Christian citizen does not blindly submit to men. Peter and the other apostles, what did they tell the Sanhedrin when they stood before them? In Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. If there's a choice, you go with God rather than men. Governmental authority has its limits. And there are some instances where the Christian citizen may disobey. There are some instances where the Christian citizen must disobey. Both of those are true. The sovereignty of God demands the obedience of the Christian citizen to government, but not absolutely so. And so built into, we wouldn't see this at first perhaps, but built right into the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a wonderful preservative against tyranny and despotism of all kinds. God commands the Christian citizen to submit to the governing authorities, but not mindlessly, not absolutely. Not when the civil authority demands or prohibits, commands or prohibits what is contrary to the will of the God who ordained the civil authority. Government does not exist for the glorification of man. It doesn't exist to lend itself to the creation of a despotism or a dictatorship that recognizes no power outside of itself. And so therefore, tyranny and abuse of power on the part of rulers are not to be tolerated. This is to be a conviction with us. It must be a conviction with us. The civil authority comes and commands you to disobey God or to sin. This must be a conviction with us. We must not do this. We must obey God rather than men. So we can implied in this is that there rests upon the Christian citizen the obligation, actually not just Christian citizens, but all the citizens of the state, an obligation to protect their liberties. How is this done? It's not done first and foremost by coordinating acts of civil disobedience, or by staging protest rallies, or by forming and supporting organizations that clog the legal system, undermine justice, or generally achieve the opposite of what they allegedly were formed to achieve. So how does the Christian citizen help to protect the civil liberties of the commonwealth in which he or she lives? First and foremost, I would say by personal responsibility. This is so important. Personal responsibility. Hard work. Getting an education. Responsible career planning. By responsible marriage and family planning. Responsible financial planning. Personal responsibility. And it's also as we seek to instill these kinds of values in our children and urge them to instill those same values in their children. Not only by precept, but also by our example. When the citizens of the state fail to be responsible in these and other ways, liberties are lost. We know this, don't we? When we are not responsible, we lose our privileges. We lose our freedoms. Irresponsibility inevitably leads to bondage, leads to slavery. Every time. And not only this, but irresponsibility is expensive. No commonwealth, no nation can afford chronic irresponsibility in its citizens. Laziness, thoughtlessness about marriage and family planning, thoughtlessness about education and career planning and finances. No nation can afford that. And we're finding this out right now. What is it that makes people irresponsible? Greed of some kind makes people irresponsible. And we have many examples of this right now in our nation. Greed leads to irresponsibility, ultimately leads to loss of liberty. Now, that's one way that a Christian citizen can protect liberties in a nation, personal responsibility. More directly, however, The Christian citizen protects civil liberties by intelligently participating in political affairs. How? By voting. That's one way. Holding office. That's certainly legitimate for a Christian. By watching government policies. And I just got this email. And it just mentions symbolic actions that our president took as he began his presidency. Namely, he signed executive orders releasing funds to pay for abortions, permission to fund human stem cell research, and federal funding for contraception. Your tax dollars at work. So it's already beginning. Hasn't been very long. The Christian citizen wants to keep an eye, a watchful eye, on government policies and rulings, a watchful eye on the conduct of government officials. These are just a few examples of the kinds of things that Christian citizens can legitimately do to preserve their civil liberties. Understanding and informed citizenship is not a matter of choice or convenience. It is an obligation that we have as the people of God. Growing out of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And should the state we live in ever begin to move toward a kind of despotism, the Christian citizen should seek redress through whatever legal means are available. And cases may arise where disobedience becomes a right, or it may even become a duty. We don't know what that's like, but the day may come. Here's some examples. What about speed limits? Is it a right? Do you have a right to disobey the speed limit? Not in most cases. How about property taxes? You should pay your taxes. How about government-mandated vaccinations? What about government-mandated abortions? Do you have a right to disobey in that case, or a duty to disobey? What if homeschooling was outlawed? How about that one? Some might say it's a duty to disobey. I would say probably it's a right to disobey. I'm trying to make some distinctions here. Because there may be other legitimate means by which you could educate your children other than homeschooling. But it's something to think about. What if corporal punishment of any kind was outlawed? Well, I'm sure a time, unless your kids are little angels, I'm sure there's going to be a time when it's a duty to disobey. What if gospel preaching was outlawed? In some of these cases, the Christian might disobey. In other cases, he must disobey. We need wisdom to know the difference. Should we ever be faced with these kinds of choices, we need wisdom. So the love of liberty is the ordained means for preventing the state from degenerating into despotism. It is a precious possession that we have. We ought to guard it, value it, and guard it. And let me insert at this point, what about the form of government? That's a good question. What about the form of government? We can say this clearly based on Scripture. The authority of government comes from God alone, but Scripture does not prescribe a form through which that authority is to be exercised. I didn't think of this, but it's sort of like what we looked at in Sunday school this morning. Associations, you know, we ought to associate, but the form of it isn't mandated by Scripture. And the same thing here. God ordains a civil authority. The authority comes from Him alone, but Scripture doesn't prescribe a particular form through which God's authority in the civil government is to be exercised. The form of government should assume, the form that a government should assume is a matter of expediency, not divine prescription, not divine warrant. Scripture only limits the power of that authority, but it does not mandate the form that authority is exercised by. In whatever form government takes, man never possesses the power over his fellow men in any other way than by the authority which descends upon him from the majesty of God. Well, we come to a fourth and a final proposition concerning our subject. We see that, thirdly, the sovereignty of God preserves the Christian citizen from the threat of despotism. Now, fourthly and finally, the sovereignty of God provides the Christian citizen hope in the face of disappointment. The sovereignty of God provides the Christian citizen with hope in the face of disappointment. We've already seen from Romans chapter 13 that the powers that be are ordained of God. And this ought to give us hope when we face disappointing political situations, when there are things about the civil authority, things about politics in our society that disturb us and distress us and disappoint us. The thing that should give us hope is that these powers are ordained by God. God hasn't left his throne. These things that happen are not by accident. You know, God's eyes weren't closed and somebody slipped something by him. In the face of disappointments in the political realm, we must be a people of faith. A people of faith. We must walk by faith and not by sight, recognizing that God has a plan. In all of this, God has a plan. In everything that takes place, God has purposes. How many purposes does God have? In a single event, what is God's mind? Who can even begin to understand God's mind and the purposes that he has in the developments that take place? God has many, many purposes. And who can begin to understand the mind of God? God has purposes of judgment. He has purposes of cleansing, purposes of chastening. He has purposes of revival. God has many different purposes. And we know that no matter what takes place, he's never going to forsake his people. He's never going to abandon his redemptive plans and purposes, no matter what happens. You remember the prophet Habakkuk? He was given a glimpse. God told him some things about his plans and his purposes. And by the end of that short prophecy, Habakkuk is able to take a humble posture of trust in God. Wonderful words in chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom. And you know, brethren, we don't know what the future is going to bring. Maybe some of our fig trees, might be wilting right now. But though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. How free is the Christian to be able to make that kind of a confession when all around us men's hearts are failing for fear? People are giving up in despair. Some people committing suicide or on the verge of committing suicide, taking medications because they're depressed. And yet the Christian is able, in the face of these economic disappointments and other political and civil situations that disappoint, he's able to look in the face of those things and be a man or a woman of faith. You remember how God raised up Pharaoh? He raised up Pharaoh for his own purposes. Can you imagine what it would have been like living in the land of Goshen at that time? And the repression and the slavery and the bondage. You know, the people of God, their cries were going up into heaven because of their severe bondage, and God heard their cries. They probably didn't realize that God was listening to their cries. Many of them perhaps were just moaning and groaning and never thinking that there really was a God in heaven who was listening. And God raises up Pharaoh. He hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the people go. And you remember how some of the Israelites responded carnally. They even blamed Moses for their problems. They said, stop what you're doing. You know, everything was okay. Yeah, it's tough being slaves, but at least we had good food to eat and we had less work to do. since you started butting in your nose, things are getting worse. And they blame Moses. But eventually, their bondage turned to deliverance. Eventually, they were delivered. They couldn't have had any idea. How could they possibly understand what God was doing? You know, we have open Bibles. We got Old and New Testaments. We look at the redemption of Israel. We don't understand all that God was doing. How could they have? And so we need to take a large view. How large is God? And He has broad plans and broad purposes. How can we possibly begin to understand what He's doing? And this will help us to respond with confidence and trust instead of anger and anxiety and despair. Some people respond with utter despair. We need to trust God's wisdom and His purposes. We need to remember that what's taking place in the world, what takes place in creation, is not about you or me. It's not about what we want or what will make us comfortable or what will make us happy. It's about God and His plans and His glory. It's about His will. And how we need to pray, that's clear in the Bible. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Our civil leaders need us to pray for them. They need our prayers. And it's the sovereignty of God that gives us any reason to pray. If God is not sovereign in the affairs of creation, what's the point of praying? If ultimately man is sovereign and God really can't change a thing, then what's the point of praying? It's a waste of time. Why even bother? The powers that be are ordained of God, and that becomes a reason to pray. God holds the heart of the king in His hands. He turns it whatever way He wishes. We can pray that God will turn the hearts of our civil authorities. But if God isn't sovereign, there's no point in praying. So I close tonight by saying that the sovereignty of God in the realm of politics implies a couple things. It implies that government is never to be downgraded or degraded to subservience to the sovereignty of man. And on the other hand, neither is it to be degraded to a disenfranchised object. The citizen becomes a disenfranchised object of an arbitrary and omnipotent authority, squeezed under the thumb of a cruel dictator. Both of those are unbiblical extremes. But rather, the sovereignty of God demands and preserves the cooperation of government and people. If we understand the Bible, government and people together, each according to its own duties, which God, who is the sovereign of both, has granted to each of them for His own praise and glory. All the kingdoms of the earth, all the empires of the world, are but imperfect representations of that one perfect kingdom, that eternal kingdom. They all come to an end, don't they? But there's one kingdom that won't come to an end. And all of those kingdoms have imperfect rulers and leaders. But the one kingdom of God has the one ideal, perfect ruler who will rule and reign forever and ever, even our Lord Jesus Christ. The one before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And let me say that that submission begins now in this life. One day every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, but that submission starts now in this life. If you think it's going to start later, you're going to be sadly mistaken. It'll start later, but it's not going to go well for you. How good for you to bow now before the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow before Him now as King and Lord and Savior. The sovereignty of God presses the Christian citizen with the duty of obedience, protects the Christian citizen from the chaos of anarchy, preserves the Christian citizen from the threat of despotism, provides the Christian citizen with hope in the face of disappointment. Hallelujah. The book of the Revelation. Hallelujah. For the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask You, please, to help us as a people to think in a biblical way about the civil authority. We confess, O Lord, that too often we are infected with the thinking of the world. We need to live, we need in and breathe in the air of Scripture, that we might think in a scriptural way about the authorities that You have ordained. Father, that we might do Your will, that we might understand what Your will is. Please help us, Lord. We are so prone to error, so prone to imbibe the spirit of the world, so prone, Father, to commit sins and errors in our view of the government and in our attitude toward the political scene. We ask You, please, Father, that we would have before us an open Bible, and that as we look into the Holy Scriptures, that Your Word would guide us and direct us in every way, in our thoughts, our words, our attitudes, and our actions, to think and to act biblically toward our civil rulers. We thank You, our Father, for our nation. There are so many things about our nation which grieve us at times. And yet, Father, we thank You for the nation we live in. We beg of You that You will remember mercy. In wrath, You will remember mercy. Lord, we are deserving of Your judgment. But we ask You, Father, please, that You would bring revival. We're thankful, Father, for the many churches that are being planted. Thankful, Father, that You have a people in many places throughout our nation. We're thankful, our Father, that notwithstanding what we see in the media, You do have an elect people. You have many elect people in this nation. We thank You, Lord, for the presence of the righteous. We ask, our Father, that You would bring revival and that You would come in converting, reviving grace. Turn many hearts toward Your Son. Even our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.